I'm going to ask you to please stand as we read from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And just in case you're wondering why we're standing or why we're reading so much scripture, it's because that's what God has called us to do. All right? This, the Bible is our text. It's God's authoritative word. We're to get ourselves into it. To know him is to know him through this. And so that's why we spend a great amount of time reading in it. As you notice, our service is structured in such a way, at the very beginning, what we're looking at is his word. Even in the offering, we're looking at his word, and we're reading his word now. And the songs that we sing, we desire that those songs be sung about his word and about him. So that's the encouragement that I want to render to you. Let's read from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, you have not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Father, we thank you for your word. Encourage our hearts through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, when I was going through college, I had to take some classes, in particular being in the field of education, taking some classes through the education department here. And I remember one of the professors saying, as we were having to take a particular test that would enable us to take the test that would authorize to be certified within the state of Texas to teach, I remember him speaking about taking the test and the difficulty of the test and not being prepared for the test and how you can become discouraged or disheartened in the taking of that test as you face it one time, two times, or three times. The more times you have to take the test, the more times you're going to realize as you go through this that you're going up against something of which you almost seem to be defeated before you even start. And so there's a lot of ways of being disheartened through all of this. And what we're looking at in Mark chapter 11, from verse 27 all the way through the end of chapter 12, is this whole aspect of attack, attack, attack against the Lord. It would be easy for him to be disheartened and dismayed by all of this. I think the disheartening aspect comes, if there is any, from the fact that his own creation is rejecting him. His own people are rejecting him. And so we see battle after battle after battle and intensity elevating to the point of what we're going to see with his crucifixion taking place. And so what we're looking at here, just as a reminder, is that each of the stories that we've looked at from chapter 11, verse 27, through what we're going to be looking at through the end of this chapter, chapter 12, it's really set against the backdrop of the opposition of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, remember, consisted of three major groups, that is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And of those three, the Sadducees render the most power. And beginning with the story, each group puts Jesus to the test. I'm sure that we've been put to the test. If you have children, you know what it means to be put to the test. The Pharisees on the question of taxation in chapter 12, beginning in verses 13 through 17. We'll see the Sadducees as they come and question the resurrection, denying the resurrection in chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And we'll see the scribes on the question of the scriptural interpretation in chapter 12, verses 28 through 44. This is just a reminder to let us know that the context of what we're dealing with here in chapter 12 is battle. It's test. It's coming against. And two important points to keep in mind with what we're looking at is that in each story, Jesus is addressed as teacher. We see that in verse 14. We see that in verse 19. We see that in verse 32. So there is this recognition of him as one who brings knowledge. And then secondly, to keep in mind, is that each story will demonstrate the authority that Jesus has. And we talked about his authority being challenged in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. His authority is grounded in his eternality, that he's eternal, that the Lord himself has reigned and ruled for all of eternity. And his authority is grounded in that. His authority for ministry was inaugurated at his baptism, as we saw him being baptized by John in the early parts of the Gospel of Mark. It was the Father's voice who said, "This is, you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the authentication, the inauguration of his ministry and the authority that he has. And then we see his authority, that it was a characteristic of his ministry from its inception, because he starts dealing with the issues of illness and sickness and disease and demon possession. We see him having rule over the created beings. We have him rule over creation itself as he calms the sea. We see his authority in a lot of ways throughout all of this, and this will be no less an example of that authority being demonstrated in verses 18 through verse 27. Now, the first question you will ask yourself as you're looking at this, as you have your Bible with you, in verse 18, you'll have to ask yourself the question, who is this group? Who are the Sadducees as they come? And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. So what is their development? What do we know about them as a group? Remember that there are three groups that are comprising this Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling council, if you will. Within that ruling council are three groups. It's the scribes, it's the Pharisees, and it's the Sadducees. But the Sadducees, little is known about them. In fact, none of their own literature has survived. And most, if not all, of the reference to them are in the writings of their enemies. And we see in the New Testament, the writings as they are presented in the New Testament, always in opposition to Christ or always in opposition to the church, as we find out in the book of Acts. Well, then we have Josephus, the Jewish historian, who writes about them and all as an enemy as well. I don't know how much you can trust Josephus, but we'll say that we can. And in his writings, he speaks out against them. And then rabbinic literature that is out there also speaks against them. Now, where does this name come from, Sadducees? The name is thought to be derived from that of Zadok, who was the high priest during the time of King David. Now, there isn't any certainty, but that's the thought that is prevalent around, that it comes from Zadok, derived from that. Zadok being the high priest at the time of King David. They seem to have emerged as an identifiable group during the 2nd century BC. They were part of the privileged class, the aristocrats, the wealthy. Josephus wrote, they only gain the well-to-do. They have not the people on their side. Right? They only gain the well-to-do. They have not the people on their side. I mean, what Josephus is saying is that they belonged to the priesthood. And we see some of that in Acts chapter 5. If you want to turn there and just look really quickly at Acts chapter 5, verse 17. In Acts 5, we have in this the judgment against Ananias and Sapphira at the very beginning of the book of Acts, and then many signs and wonders that come about were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles in verse 12. But when you look at verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. So that we get this indication that they are involved in the priesthood. In fact, it wouldn't be wrong to suggest that they are in the priesthood at this particular time, the time of the Lord. And politically, they were very liberal, and were quite willing to cooperate with the authorities of the Roman occupation, and all of that in order to just preserve their favored position. So you can understand that. We look at our political landscape today, and we see people who sway with the wind, whichever the wind is blowing, in order to keep their position, to preserve their power. So they were liberal, but they're also theologically very conservative. They usually were associated with the temple and the high priesthood itself, but they wielded extreme power in the temple, and we've seen this. Because notice, look in verse 13, and they sent to him, that they is the Sanhedrin, but within that, the power really falls upon the Sadducees as the ones who control. They wielded extreme power in the temple. They ran the temple, and from the high priest on down through the chief priest, they are predominantly Sadducees. I'm tempted to say, the reason why they're sad, you see, is because they're Sadducees. I don't know if you ever heard that before, but that's just funny. But the interesting fact about them is that after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they were never heard of again, okay? They were never heard of again. What's their doctrine? And we need not go through everything about their doctrine. Do you think that doctrine is important? For you, for us as believers, we would assume that that's what we're thinking, and it is important for us because the Bible is all about doctrine. What is their doctrine? The very first thing that we see in verse 18 is that they say there is no resurrection. So very important to the context in this passage is their denial of this most important truth and fact that there is a resurrection. Because if we deny that the resurrection or there is no resurrection, then we, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, are most pitiable of all people. And their understanding that there is no resurrection comes from, or our understanding for that, comes from three references in the New Testament. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, refer to this particular issue here that we're seeing in this story, this narrative that's given to us in Mark 12, beginning in verse 18. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay? In Acts chapter 23, verse 8, Paul says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So they denied spiritual existence. They denied the existence of angels, according to Acts 23. And as a result, they denied the resurrection. And their denial of all of this came as a result of their strict adherence to the first five books of the Old Testament. And they follow hard after the Pentateuch. They pay close attention to the five books of Moses. Now, just on an important note, the position of the Sadducees on the resurrection was not the predominant position in Israel. I mean, it is to them, but it's not the predominant and prevailing position in Israel at the time of the Lord. The Jews had always believed corporately in the resurrection. And the view on the resurrection can be divided into two divisions. Let me give them to you. First, the Jews, the predominant position in the time of Jesus was that there would be a national resurrection, a national resurrection. The Jews believed in an earthly rise of the nation of Israel from its being at the bottom, if you will, to being raised up to the top. There would be this earthly rise of its nation. And this came from their study in Ezekiel 37 and the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. So they viewed Ezekiel 37 as Israel being raised to political prominence, to political domination, and to the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham and to David. Okay, so there's this whole aspect of national resurrection. We see that very clearly with the disciples, don't we? You see them looking at Jesus, the Savior, the one who's come to rescue Israel and to elevate Israel in its from its political downness, if you will, to elevate it up so that it can be recognized by others and to hold fast to themselves, if you will. So concurrent with this was the rise of the Messiah. With this whole aspect of the national resurrection is this aspect of a Messiah that would come that would deliver them from the oppression of other nations. He would be the king that would rescue them and deliver them into prominence and domination because they're the chosen people. So there's this whole aspect of a national resurrection. The second part is this, is they did the most predominant position in resurrection was a personal resurrection. They believed that they would leave this world and then enter into the world to come. Now you have to ask yourself the question, where did this belief come from? That they would leave this world and enter into a world that was to come. Where did this come from? Well, it comes from three areas, two leading to the third, if you will. Non-biblical literature, for example, the Apocrypha, such as 2 Maccabees, the Apocalypse of Baruch, the Apocalypse of Ezra, the Apocalypse of Enoch, these are all non-biblical writings that would suggest that there's a life after this life is over. So much has been written about life after death. And then the Talmud, which is the central text of rabbinic Judaism and the primary source of Jewish religious law and theology, that would speak in terms of life after this life is over. But you have to ask the second question, and that is, where did that come from? Where did all of that come from? Where did they get this whole thought and idea of life after this life is over? And the answer to that is obvious. It comes from God's Word, the Old Testament. In Isaiah 26, verses 19, in the very first part of it, these are two prominent scripture references that reflect that there is a resurrection that will take place. Your dead shall live, it says, and their bodies shall rise. That's Isaiah 26, 19, the first part. And then probably most prominent that we would understand is Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's a very strong passage with reference to a resurrection and life after. In Psalm 49, verse 15, this is implied within this, Psalm 49, 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Sheol is the afterlife, if you will, the grave, so to speak. But God will ransom my soul from that grave, for he will receive me, in Psalm 49, verse 15. In Psalm 73, verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you, that is the Lord, will receive me to glory. So you see that their doctrinal emphasis, according to verse 18 and what Mark is telling us, and Matthew does the same, and Luke does the same, is that the Sadducees are really sad, you see, because they don't recognize that there is a resurrection. That this life is all you have, and when this life is over, that's it. They deny the resurrection, and so in their denial, what are they going to do? They're going to come and try to discredit the Lord. And here's their discrediting effort, if you will. It starts in verse 19 and runs through verse 23 of the narrative or the story or the scenario that they present. And what does it say? They start off in verse 19 by saying, teacher, that's what we've recognized, that everyone has started in that fashion. We see that in verse 13 through verse 17, and we're seeing it here, and we'll see it one more time as they come with the scribes. Teacher. And they say, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. Every time I read that, I think of seven brides for seven brothers. That, I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. I think it's a great movie. It's a great musical when I see this. The other thing that I think of in this, and somebody brought this, Pablo actually brought this to my attention, is I don't think that anybody would want to be married to this woman because everyone she's married to dies. I don't know. So you just have to take, she is the original black widow, if you will. So, all right. I have to give credit to Pablo Valenzuela for that one. All right. So, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. And last of all, the woman also died. So you get the story, right? And then the question comes, and this is their opposition, because remember in verse 18, we know doctrinally that they do not believe in the resurrection. So here's their question. The resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. So this is a very ingenious strategy on their part. Have you ever been faced with questions of which you may not know the answer to? Here, we know that the Lord has the answer to all things. So these Sadducees devise a strategy that's based on the concept of something of which we need to be familiar with, and that is the levirate marriage. Now, the term levirate, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, comes not from Levitical, but from the Latin levir, L-E-V-I-R, meaning a husband's brother. So the levirate marriage. Now, where does that concept come from? And it comes from the Old Testament. I'll have you, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38, and then we're going to go to Deuteronomy 25. Genesis 38. In Genesis 38, we have Judah and Tamar. And without having to go through all of this, let's look at verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, that's his son, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. There's the judgment that you see, all right? Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, which means to have relations with her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. That's the levirate marriage. And raise up offspring for your brother. Verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he, the Lord, put him to death also. So that's a very first instance of which we see this whole meaning of the levirate marriage, a husband's brother taking on the responsibility of which he's called to do. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy 25 in your Bible, Deuteronomy 25, we'll see this further explained. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, notice it says, here's the laws concerning levirate marriage. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. So her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. That's the levirate marriage. Then the elders of the city, shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, and the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him whom has had his sandal pulled off. So you see, in these particular references here, that both in Genesis 38 and Deuteronomy 25, what we have is an explanation, one narrative telling us what happened, and the other, the explanation of the laws concerning the levirate marriage. Now, if you think closely, I mean, what book in the Bible gives us a greater description of this whole aspect of levirate marriage? Think. It's the book of Ruth in chapters 3 and 4 in which we see Ruth, who lost her husband to death, and approached Boaz, who had happened to be a relative of her late husband, and asked Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer, that is, to marry her and preserve the land her husband owned. So the book of Ruth gives us that explanation. It gives us that picture of this whole aspect taking place. Now remember that story. You can read up on it and know better about it. So what are these Sadducees back in the Gospel of Mark? What are they doing? Because they start in verse 19 saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife and leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. What they're doing is they're quoting out of the Pentateuch, the five books that they really trust and adhere to, in particular Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. They're quoting from that passage. And it's from there that they came up with this scenario. So they start off with the scenario. This is what Moses wrote for us, that if a man brothers dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Very clear, taken straight out of what we would consider to be Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Okay? Five in particular. But where do they get the scenario from? The scenario is, they're drawing that from the theology of the Pharisees. Remember, we said that common enemies make strange bedfellows. This is what they're doing. They're all in agreement to go against the Lord and to render him useless, if you will, if they can. They draw this scenario from the theology of the Pharisees. The Pharisees affirm that a person would be married in heaven as they were married on earth. The Pharisees said the afterlife is going to be exactly like this life. The Pharisees said that relationships are forever. So the question of the Sadducees is based on the assumption of monogamy rather than polygamy as the marriage ideal. So they're not suggesting, hey, that a husband of a wife go take his brother's wife, whom is still alive, and continue this line. That's not the case. The impossibility of a woman being married to seven men in heaven intends in their minds to render the whole concept of the resurrection as ridiculous. That's the point of this passage, is to disprove the resurrection. And as is the case with many cults even today, what they will do is use things of which other people believe to make their point, to prove that the resurrection doesn't exist. So they take the thought and theology of the Pharisees, and they bring it into this story, into this narrative, to go along with their question and to prove that the resurrection doesn't exist. Now, what are the ramifications for the Lord in his answer? Now, think in terms of what the ramifications are for us when we're presented with these types of questions on the authority of the Bible or the authority of Christ or anything. The virgin birth, for example. Think of the questions that are brought to us and our answers. What are the ramifications for our answers? What's the ramification for Jesus in his answer? If Jesus were to accept the assumption that the life to come stands in unbroken continuity with the present, he would either have to argue on technical grounds, and that would be going back to arguing the text of Deuteronomy 25:5, perhaps that the first husband had the rights to the woman in heaven, or, I mean, he's going to have to argue that point if he's going to do that, if he sees it just, there's unbroken continuity between this life and the life that is to come, or he's going to have to concede to the Sadducees, and that would be detrimental, obviously, to him and to us. So how does he answer it? How does he repudiate them? So you get the story. You see what they're doctrinal aspect and emphasis is in their attempt. You've got to know that when they're coming to him, they're coming to fight against him, they're coming in opposition to him, and they present this scenario based upon some truth. The truth is found out of Deuteronomy 25. They quote that exactly, and they add a scenario. It's some truth that they come at Christ with, and they present this whole aspect as something of which is real, could be. But their final question is in the resurrection. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. It's obvious. A trick, a trap. And this is how he responds. He says to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? All right. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So his repudiation comes according to custom. Jesus declared the Sadducees wrong for two reasons. Here's their customary action. They always relied upon the Bible itself. They relied upon the first five books for sure. And they always relied upon power because they are in power. That's their customary ways. And he says they're wrong for two reasons. The two reasons are they did not know the scriptures, nor did they know the power of God. And these were the two matters in which they were majored in. These are the two things of which they seem to be confident in. And so Jesus asserts that what the Sadducees claim to know best, which is the scriptures themselves, they in fact know least. And then what Jesus also does, he asserts that the power they yield, they know nothing about, because they know nothing about the power of God. And Jesus is pointing out that they are vulnerable. Not at their weak points. We tend to look at our weak points and think that's the vulnerability in our lives. That's where I'm going to get attacked. But they're vulnerable in their strong points. They're vulnerable there. They have gone astray at the heart and center of their own beliefs. And this is what he's pointing out. It's quite a statement that Jesus is bringing against them. This question, is this not the reason you are wrong? Have you ever been told you're wrong? I have, and I'm right. I fight back, especially on the things of which I major in. You get defensive. You get protective. You combat. You're backed into a corner. What do you want to do? You want to come out fighting, don't you? So what he says to them is a real challenge to them, isn't it? So notice how he responds. He says, again, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That is an explanation of verse 25 of what is to happen after this life is over. So there is discontinuity between this life and the life that is to come, because he says in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither what? They neither marry. What do we do in this life? We do get married. We're given in marriage, and he's talking about that specifically. But he says in the life to come, there's going to be a difference. We're going to be like the angels in heaven. And then look at verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read? Now, where does he go? He goes straight to the scriptures themselves. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? That is one of the books of which they would understand. This is in the book of Moses. We're talking about Exodus chapter 3. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am what? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's what he says. And when he's quoting from Exodus 3:6, it's the incident in which the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, a miraculous presentation of God himself in the call of Moses. So what point is Jesus making by using that passage, quoting from the book of Exodus? He's arguing that the promises of God are not made to the dead, but to who? To the living. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, as the Sadducees believe, because they believe there's no resurrection, they believe there's no life after this, when you die, you're just annihilated and that's it, then God's promise to them was limited to the duration of their earthly lives. His promise was only for when they were alive. When they died, the promise ceased. And that would render his promises limited and unfulfilled. That means that God's promises is only for the point of this life, and that's it. There isn't anything else after. So how can God uphold his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How can he make certain that the promises that he has given are not just for this life, but for the life that is to come? It's only possible if they're raised to life themselves. And that goes against what the Sadducees believe, because they say there is no what? There is no resurrection. There is no raising to life from the dead. So Jesus' argument for the reality of resurrection, and this is important for us, listen. His argument for the reality of resurrection is based on the assumption that the call of God establishes something. And what does it establish? It establishes a relationship with him. And he, in this relationship, upholds his covenant. He upholds his promise with us. It bears the promise of God, and it cannot be ended, even in death. Or by death. The relationship is the result of the promise and power of God that conquers the last enemy. And what is the last enemy according to the Bible? It's death itself, isn't it? And so the Christian, if you're not a believer here, you can understand what our hope is. The Christian can take hope even in the circumstances of death. Why? Because we know who holds our life in his hand. We know that after this life is over, we know in this relationship that we have, in this covenant and promise that he's made with us, especially in this aspect of our being born again, obviously, through Christ, that he upholds us in our lives, that we will live forever with him for all eternity. Now, not to get into verse 25, you can do that on your own study, but look at how he concludes in verse 27. He is not God of the what? Of the dead, but of the living. So there's an affirmation of the resurrection in verse 27. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So if truth is to be asserted, and that's what he's doing, he's saying there is a resurrection, its opposite has to be defined or denied. And the denial is this, that he's not God of what? Of the dead. He's God of who? He's the God of the living. And the belief of the Sadducees is contrary and incompatible with the truth of God that there is a resurrection. So the only hope of correcting it, of their misunderstanding, we know because he says, you are quite wrong, doesn't he? He says at the very end. The only hope of correcting it is not to ignore it, but to do what? To expose it. The ultimate answer to the Sadducees, it's not going to be the explanation of the scriptures, because they're arguing, the Pharisees have argued with the Sadducees about these points over and over again ad nauseum, and nothing comes of it. It's not even going to be the authority of Christ. You see the authority of Christ as he says, as he goes to scripture itself. They're not going to accept this. They're out to create havoc upon his life and destroy him. So where's it going to come? How are they going to know that what he's saying is true to the point of which they cannot deny it? And that's going to come with an empty tomb, isn't it? It's going to be the empty tomb that will verify Jesus' teaching on the Sadducees. And we know that that's true because in the very end, what do? They go out and try to make it look like a mockery. Say that we got to enlist some soldiers and say that, well, the body was stolen. We got to do all of these things in which we can deny the actual happening of his resurrection because he's not there. Does that make sense? He's not there. Three times in Mark, Jesus had told his disciples what was going to happen. Let me just say, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This comes from chapter 8, verse 31. They must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, what happens, folks? Church, what happens? He rises again. That's found in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 30 through 32, chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. But let me go outside of Mark and go to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of what? Of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But if you need even more proof, you need even more substance for this, John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. You remember who was ill and who died? In John chapter 11, it was Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, very close to Jesus. And Jesus says to her, to Martha, what's the very first words that he says? I am the resurrection and the life. And notice what he says, whoever believes in me, though he die. That means we will pass on from this life. That's what happens in this life. Though he die, yet shall he what? Live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never what? Die. Do you believe this? And if you need even more proof, in Romans chapter 14, verses 8 through 9, for if we live, Paul says, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord, both of the dead and of the living. As those who died this life, and those who are still alive. Now, quickly, because we have communion, turn to Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bible. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you have an electronic version, turn it on. Get to it. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, and we won't, you know, other just to explain the context here, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, in verse 1, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then he goes on to talk about Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And then in verse 13, these all died how? They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking, what are they looking for? A homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. Do you not, Christian, if you're here, do you not desire a better place than this? I know that there are good things upon this earth God has created, but do you not desire a better place where the absence of sin is present? It's there, the absence of it. There's no disease nor sickness, and all that we're doing is to worship God. And then he goes on to say, they desire a country that is a heavenly one, in verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called who? Their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you see that? Now, back in Mark 12, verse 27, the last part, because he does do this. He affirms the resurrection in that last verse, and then he brings condemnation upon the Sadducees, doesn't he? He says, you are quite wrong. I mean, it's not just, this is a little bit heavier than what it says there. In other words, you're greatly mistaken, or you have been led astray, you have been deceived or misled. That's what he's saying. You're deceived. You're misled. You're greatly wrong, mistaken in your theology. And remember and understand that this is what they prided themselves in. It is as the writer of Proverbs says, cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. You cease looking into this, you'll stray from this. And you'll start to embrace things of which they embraced as well. Where are we to keep our nose in? this book, the Bible itself, is God's word, authority and power in it that will be bring about in us the life of which we need that's found in him. Now, what's our responsibility? Let's look at the church's aspect of it. You understand our relationship? If you're a Christian, one of the most important reasons for a Christian's assurance of future life and resurrection is the nature of our relationship to God. Every believer today must rest upon the truth of this statement: God is faithful, and we can rely on his promises. And he says that there is a life after this, and he will raise us up. There are many references of which we can talk about. And this relationship with God, how do we have it? How do we get this relationship with him? It comes from being born again. It comes from being made new. And that not of ourselves nor of anyone else. It's not something of which we're born into. It's not something of which we can purchase. It is by the power of God. It is recognizing our sin and the need for a Savior. And I'll have you turn to one last passage, if you will, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, where Paul says, brothers, Philippians 3, 17 through 21, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then he says in verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk how? As enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, how do they do that? How does somebody walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ? They have to deny the truths of Christ in order to be able to do that. And he says in verse 19, their end is what? What is it? It's destruction. Their God, what is it? It's their stomach, it's their belly, it's their cravings, it's their lusts. And they glory in what? What do they glory in? Not in God himself who's made us, but in their shame. And then he says, they do all of this with minds set where? On earthly things, not on things above. But look at the contrast that's given in verse 20. But our, circle the word our. Who is he referring to? He's referring to believers. Our citizenship is where? It is in heaven. And from it, we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will he do? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see that? These are powerful statements that we read in the scriptures themselves. Now, that's our relationship. What's our responsibility as a church? If you're a member of this church, this is our responsibility. This is what we embrace. We're to present the truth of Jesus Christ always. From the nursery all the way up to the sanctuary, or from the nursery all the way down to the sanctuary, whichever way you want to look at it, in every aspect of this ministry, what has to be presented is the truth of God's word, the truth of salvation that comes in Christ and Christ alone. And then what is our next responsibility? We're to proclaim that truth always. We're to proclaim it to each other. We're to proclaim it to the outside world, the lost and those in need of spiritual rebirth. We're to proclaim this truth. And then thirdly, what are we to do? We're to protect it. You understand, we're to protect this truth. Because the world wants to invade. Paul talks about to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says and said that the wolves are going to come from the outside, but they're going to rise up from within your own midst. In the church, we have to protect the truth of Christ. That's what we're called to do, to present, to proclaim, to protect. If you're a member of this church, that's our call. If you're a Christian, that's your call. Does that make sense? That's what we're called to do. Dear Heavenly Father, what a gracious and merciful God you are to us. We pray that you would bless and encourage and strengthen our hearts in you. Lord, help us to know you more through your word. May your word, Lord God, grow within us. May we have a greater desire. I know that there are times in which we wake up and not longing for you, not longing for your word, because This is a tiresome world in which we live in, but help us, Lord, to long for you and to long for your truth. Awaken our hearts, we pray. Strengthen our lives, we ask. Open our eyes so that we can see. Open our minds and our hearts to your word so that we can apply this to our lives and be prepared to proclaim and to protect and present. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you've done in sending your Son to die for us as we prepare our hearts for this particular aspect of communion. Lord, we pray that we would do so. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.